with the Lord. And adults, you're stuck with me. If you have your Bible, please turn to the Gospel of Luke. As we continue our journey, we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 in the Gospel of Luke. A sermon I titled, The Time to Act. At least 18 years. At least 18 years. That's how far Luke skips in his description. The last time we looked at the story of Jesus, he was 12 years old. He was a child. That was at the end of chapter 2. Now as we begin chapter 3, a meaningful time span has passed. Jesus is an adult and other people are adults around him. And the gospel story takes on a new direction. Well, what happened during those untold years? Well, we don't know for certain, but allow me to speculate. Young Jesus grew up. He joined his father's carpentry business. He worked in his hometown of Nazareth, and he did the kinds of things that other young men did. He worked in the shop, which, by the way, would have been nothing but a canopy that Joseph would hook up in front of his front door of his house. He'd bring out his tools in the morning, do his job, and take his tools back in the evening. And that's where Jesus learned to be a carpenter and worked. Jesus talked with people. He laughed with people. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. To the people of Nazareth, he was just an ordinary village carpenter. A good one. An honest one. But to them, that's all it was. In the sovereign plan of God, Jesus had to learn to live as an average person. He had to live with people. Identify with them, with their joys, with their sorrows, with their hopes, with their disappointments. Did his family attend weddings? I imagine they did. Did his family attend funerals? I imagine they did. Jesus worked with his hands, the hands that would one day be nailed to a cross of wood, first used nails to make products of wood. The one who had come to serve others first had to learn how to serve customers, sometimes difficult customers. You know, some people can be hard to please. He had to work hard, save money, manage a business, and provide for his family. And that last part was very meaningful. Although we can't prove it, it appears, and most commentators agree, that at some point, Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, died. The reason we think that is because he's never again mentioned in the Gospels. And if that is so, Jesus, the oldest son, with four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters, had to work to support his family. He had to be the man of the house for a while. For a time, he had to make sure that Mother Mary was provided for, that his younger brothers and sisters had food and clothing. We rarely think of Jesus like that, but that's the truth. One of the reasons he didn't begin his earthly ministry right away, although it's not the primary reason, but one of the reasons was because he had to wait for his half-brother James to grow up and be old enough to take over the family business. Jesus would not leave his family in bad shape. As a young man, Jesus was a regular guy, just one who never sinned. He faced life just like we do. He faced trials. He faced hardships just like we do. He had to learn to do that, to identify with us. That was the plan of the sovereign father. And during those years of his 20s, he waited. He waited for a sign from the Holy Father as to when and how to begin a ministry. Now that sign would come in an unusual way. It would come in the ministry of his cousin, John of Judea. And we'll look at that next week. But before Luke gets there, before Luke talks about the ministry of Jesus, he talks about the ministry of John. And Luke gives the historical context. You see, the gospel is not some fairy tale, not some once upon a time. You've heard the joke about Charlie Brown and Lucy, that Lucy was talking to Charlie Brown and said, "Charlie, there's two kinds of fairy tales." And Charlie Brown said, "Well, really?" And he said, "Well, yes, most fairy tales begin with the words, once upon a time." But the other fairy tales begin with, if I get elected. The gospel is not a fairy tale. It's a genuine story of real people in a real world. And Luke, the historian, begins with that. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and basically verse 1, I call the rulers of pride. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Now I'm going to stop there. That's a lot of towns we never heard of, right? It's like somebody telling me about the towns in Illinois or West Virginia. I don't know where they are. But Luke is giving a context here. Tiberius was the second emperor in the history of Rome. He was actually the adopted son of Caesar Augustus. You remember Caesar Augustus from the Christmas story. And he was the next emperor, and he became full emperor in AD 14. So the 15th year of his reign would be around AD 29. The land of Israel had by that time been divided into several small kingdoms. Now the Herod the Great, and remember we call him Herod the Great not because he was a great guy, but because he was a great builder. Herod the Great was a terrible guy. He's the guy in the Christmas story. But he ruled a large territory. But he also stated in his will that when he died, he wanted his three sons to inherit that territory, for it to be divided up among his three sons. That's the sons he didn't murder, by the way. But but it was. It was divided up among those three sons plus one other person. And they had the title of Tetrarch, which means ruler of a fourth part. So there are four of them. They're four parts. Herod's son, who called himself Herod Antipas, was given Galilee and Perea. Now, that's where Jesus would grow up. The second son, Herod Philip, was given Iturea and Trachonitis. Now, we don't know where that is. That's actually the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Herod's last son, Archelaus, was given dominion over Judea and Samaria. But he was such a terrible king. He was ruthless and absolutely incompetent that the Sanhedrin actually wrote a letter to Caesar and asked him, Caesar, will you replace this guy? And Caesar did. Tiberius didn't want any trouble in the Middle East, so he fired Archelaus and instead installed a Roman governor, a prefect. And that's how, in a matter of years, Pontius Pilate became governor of Judea, because Judea became a military district with Roman soldiers. The other parts of Herod's kingdom did not, but his did. And that, as you know, plays a big part in our story. The other fellow who was a tetrarch ruled a territory in what is now modern Syria. The point of all this, what Luke is trying to show, is that these are real people in a real setting. And these guys, all four of them, considered themselves to be powerful and smart, rulers of their petty kingdoms. But before God, they were just sinful and ignorant men. Each one imagined that they were in control. Truth is, the king of the universe was in control. So let's begin with what I call the courier of the king. And I didn't split it up right for the guys, so I'm going to start with verse 2 and go forward to verse 6. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And when he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, the first thing I want you to notice in verse 2 is that there were two high priests. And that was not supposed to be. When God ordained the priesthood, he ordained there would be one high priest who would serve for life. It was a lifetime appointment. But when the Romans came into Israel, somewhere around 40 BC, when they came into Israel, they recognized that that position of high priest was pretty important. And they could use it to their advantage, so they began to determine who would be high priest and how long that person would serve. Let me give you some context. During one 51-year stretch, there were 28 different high priests. The Romans would fire them at will and replace them at will. And the office sometimes was given to the Roman, you know, if they had a big enough bribe. Somebody had enough money to bribe whoever the Roman official was, they'd get the job. It had become corrupt. And one of the most corrupt of the fellows that served there was a guy named Annas. Annas served as high priest for 7 years. The Romans fired him, but he managed to get four of his sons to serve as high priest one at a time. And by the time of Jesus, Annas had managed to get his son-in-law, Caiaphas, to serve as high priest. So five different guys served through the influence of Annas. You might notice that when Jesus is arrested later in the story, they take him first to Annas before they take him to Caiaphas. Because Annas is high priest emeritus. He's really the power behind the throne, so to speak. He's the big guy. And he was corrupt. The land of Israel was in spiritual decline, led by decadent men. So it's no wonder that the word of the Lord did not come to the priests. It didn't come to the legalistic rabbis that were all through the territory. It came to this one lone prophet in the wilderness, John, who had no connection to the wicked culture of his time. John lived in the wilderness near the Jordan River. He spent a good portion of his life there. He was used to it. And there he began to preach. Like other Old Testament prophets before him, he preached a message of repentance. Repent. It means a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. It means to turn. Turn from sin and turn to God. And that's what John preached. He preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. My friends, the salvation of sinners is the reason this book exists. The salvation of sinners is the theme of the Bible. Now, the Bible is filled with Jesus, but the point of the Bible being filled with Jesus is because it's about saving sinners. That's the message of the Bible. And that was John's theme. John the Baptist, we call him the Baptist. By the way, that word Baptist means, it comes from a Greek word. I'm showing my age now. No, I call it baptizo. I'm not sure if I'm saying it right. I was going to ask my friend, Ernest, who taught Greek in seminary, if I'm saying it right. But baptizo means to immerse or dip. So John the Baptist was John the Dipper. You know, that's what he was. I remember my Uncle Bob when I was a child, and my dad was a Baptist minister. Uncle Bob was a Presbyterian minister. And I remember going to the community pool, and my dad saying, my Uncle Bob, you've never been really baptized, so I got to baptize you in this pool. And he would just push his head down under the water. Get him, be baptized. You know, it was a game. But that's what the word baptized means, baptizo. And one more thing, and I'll move on. I don't mean to hold this up, but it does mean to immerse. And so that's what the Greek word means. When the writers of the King James Bible, Refined Bible, came to that Greek word, baptizo, King James had ordered that nothing be translated that contradicted the practices of the Church of England. The Church of England dipped water. So when the scholars came to that word, they were scared that King James would be mad if they said immerse. So they made up a word. The word Baptist is a made-up word. It's an English version of baptizo. They just made it up. So the name of our church is made up of a name. But anyhow, yeah. What did Mr. Burr? John the Baptist was preaching, come and be baptized in the Jordan River. Now, the Jews knew about baptism, but they knew about baptism for pagans. For a pagan, if there was a heathen that wanted to become Jewish, they had to be baptized. So that was something they were used to for the other guys. But John the Baptist said to Jews, you got to consider yourself like a pagan. You're so far away from God. You've got to consider yourself like a pagan. And to show that you really mean repentance, that you're serious about it, you've got to be publicly immersed in the Jordan River. That's what he was saying to them. You know, John the Baptist was a unique character. I mean, he was a weird dude. He was a weird dude. I mean, we read in Scripture how he dressed. He didn't wear a nice cloth like the rabbis did or the priest did. He wore a garment of camel's hair. That had to scratch. He had a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. Well, I could handle the honey. I'm not sure about the locusts. What's for breakfast, John? Well, I got captured some locusts. What's for lunch? Oh, some more locusts. I mean, he was a weird guy, but God used him. God was moving in his preaching, and I bet you his preaching was loud. John was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Go back to our scripture in verse 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He was fulfilling that. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. In ancient days, there were very few paved roads. When a king was scheduled to visit a certain part of his kingdom, a crew of workmen would go ahead first and would make sure that the dirt road was cleared of debris, cleared of obstructions, fill in the potholes, clear out the hazards. We don't want the king's chariot to get stuck in the mud or stuck in the sand. Clear everything out. So John's illustration coming from Isaiah was an idea, get your heart right with God. Get your heart right with God. And this message wasn't just for the Jews. Verse 6 in our text, it says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh. That includes Gentiles. Remember I told you Luke is a Gentile. Luke never heard Jesus speak a single word. Luke was not in Israel. He interviewed the people who did. He interviewed the people who did. And he compiled all those notes into what we call the Gospel of Luke. And so the reference to Gentiles is very important to him. Now, John the Baptist was a... I've lost my place with him. He preached, but he preached kind of boldly. Let's look at the next section I call Teachers of Fraud, verses 7 and following. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say in yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I mean, he thundered. Now, how would you like to go to church? And that's what first thing you'd hear. Welcome, everybody, you bunch of snakes. I don't think I have much of an audience the next week. John lived in the wilderness. The ground of that area was made up of dirt and brushwood. Sometimes lightning strike would start a fire. And the area would flame up very quickly. It was dry and filled with brushwood. And the snakes hiding in the brushwood would come out of their holes and slither away from the flames. And John used that imagery for judgment. Now, fortunately, although Luke has it this way, John the Baptist was not talking about everybody. And we get that when we read Matthew's account. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 8. Speaking of John the Baptist, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's who he's talking to. People who are showing up to look good. To look good. I'm going to put on a religious show. Yes, John, you can baptize me. I'm a big shot in the temple. John the Baptist said, you're not meaning it. You're not serious. I know your heart. You're just putting on a show. Bear fruit that shows you really mean it. Just don't go through a ceremony. Show a change in your life. He also warned people not to think that just because they were Jewish, that meant they'd automatically go to heaven. Do you know there were some Jews in that era of time that believed that? There were actually some rabbis who taught that. They insisted that Father Abraham was so great that the merit of Father Abraham applied to every Jewish person. And that because of Father Abraham, every Jewish person would go to heaven. Actually, some of them taught that. In fact, some rabbis taught that Father Abraham sat at the gates of hell to turn back any Jew who might accidentally be consigned there. What a bunch of nonsense. John thundered that God could change the rocks into adopted children of Abraham. Every Jewish person was responsible for himself or herself. That's just as true today as it was then. I've had people come up to me over the years and say, well, you know, my granddaddy was a preacher. Well, that's fine. What about you? Is your heart right with God? Oh, my mother, she used to pray all the time, read the Bible thoroughly. Well, that's wonderful. What about you? Is your heart right with God? Their faith won't save you. You are responsible for yourself. John warned these so-called religious leaders of his day that there's coming judgment for their presumption. Back at verse 9, he says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Dead trees are good for nothing but firewood. And unless you repent, John is saying, you'll be firewood. Now, that's not a real nice sermon, is it? I mean, that's not really sweet. That's not 3 points in a poem. But God was using John the Baptist. And fortunately, there were some other people who were very genuine. All kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds were coming to hear John. And God brought a spirit of conviction. So let's read on in our text, verses 10 and following. I call it the seekers who questioned. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. Genuine repentance equals genuine change. Sometimes people don't know exactly what to do, and they came up to John and said, all right, we really mean it, John, but what are we to do now? What now? John says, first, be generous. Be generous. Scripture teaches us to love God and love others. Show concern for other people, not just yourself. Share with people in need. You can't wear two shirts at the same time. You see somebody that doesn't have one, give one of yours. If you have food and you see somebody who's hungry, share your food. Illustrate your new life with new living. Now, this doesn't mean that good works save us. It just means that somebody whose heart's right with God will do good works. Some particular people came to John. Tax collectors came up to him. Oh, that was a hated bunch. That was a hated bunch because in that day, nobody knew how much tax they owed. You see, the tax collectors had a quota to meet. And by the way, I'm convinced sometimes the cops have a quota to meet when they write tickets. Get toward the end of the month and there's a lot of stoppage. I'm sorry, that's the difference. But the tax collectors had a quota to meet, but anything they collected above that, that was theirs. And since nobody knew how much tax they owed, they could make up any figure they liked. And they did. They were hated. And especially since they were serving the Roman government, either directly under Pontius Pilate or indirectly through one of those Jewish kings who were under the Roman government. Tax collectors were hated. John says to them, here's what you do. Do your work honestly. Collect what you're supposed to. And then some soldiers came to him. Now, these were not Roman soldiers. These were Jewish soldiers of King Herod Antipas. And these Jewish soldiers said, well, what do we do? And John says, don't abuse your power. Don't abuse your position. Treat people with respect. Treat people right. In other words, how you live your life shows whether or not you belong to God. Now, I want you to notice something. John did not tell these people to quit their jobs. He didn't tell them to quit. He just told them to do their jobs in a rightful way. Be a faithful follower of God in your work. And you know that principle applies to us. There's New Testament principle for that. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Bond servants. Now, in that day, that referred to slaves. In our day, it just refers to anybody who works. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. In other words, do your best as if Jesus were your boss. Do your best. God calls us to do our best where we are. Where we are. You know, there's an old spiritual that I'm going to quote real quick that speaks to that, and I love the way it does it. If I say Negro spiritual, I get in trouble, but that's what it used to be called. Now, we just, to keep from somebody getting offended, we just say spiritual. Here's the spiritual. There's a king and captain high, and he's coming by and by. And he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. You can hear his legions charging in the regions of the sky. And he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. There's a man they thrust aside who was tortured till he died. And he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. He was hated and rejected. He was scorned and crucified. And he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. When he comes, he'll be crowned by saints and angels when he comes. They'll be shouting out Hosanna to the man that men denied. And I'll kneel among my cotton when he comes. See, that's the right attitude. That's the right attitude. Whatever I'm doing, I'm going to do my best till Jesus comes. Well, that's what John was trying to say to these people who came to him and say, what now? But there's people that were talking about John and talking some wrong direction, and John had to correct them. So let's look at the next section I call The Farmer Who Sifts, verse 15 and following. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod, the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. As I mentioned, there had been hundreds of years, 400 plus years, that there had not been a word from God. The Jewish people soon recognized that God was with this man, John, and some were wondering and excitedly speculating that he might be the Messiah. But John quashed that thought pretty quickly. He said, I'm not the Messiah. And John was very humble in his opinion about himself. He said that I'm not even worthy to untie the Messiah's shoes. I'm not even worthy to be the lowest slave who would take the shoes off the master and then wash his feet. I'm not even that high. He had a very humble opinion about himself. And he made it clear. He said, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John went on to explain what he meant. Verse 17 again. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat to his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The imagery there is of a farmer who winnows his grain on his threshing floor, sifting the wheat from the chaff. The winnowing fork is a shovel. He tosses the stuff up into the air, and the wind blows, and the heavier wheat will just sort of fall back down, but the chaff, which is lighter, would fall away a little bit, some of it would fall to the sides of the threshing floor. And then the farmer would gather up the wheat. He'd bundle that up. That's the good stuff. We'd make food out of that. But then he'd shovel the chaff, and he'd pile it up, and he'd burn it. It was no use. It was no good for nothing you could do with that. So the spiritual application John is saying here is that the Messiah will bring the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him, but he'll bring the fire of judgment to those who don't. The Holy Spirit relates to salvation. The fire is damnation. Believe me, in this illustration, you want to be the wheat, not the chaff. Now, I'm going to get off topic a little bit because there's sometimes some confusion. But I want to tell you that every Christian, every person who has asked Jesus into their heart, if he truly meant that, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in you. That is what the Scripture calls Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me quote a New Testament verse that illustrates this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Do we have that one? For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, arms, leg, kneecap, you're all part of one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were how many? All baptized into one body. That's the body of Jesus. That's the church. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were how many? All made to drink of one spirit. We are, the moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into union with Christ, which immediately puts you in connection with all the followers of Christ. You're united with all the believers all worldwide. You belong to the universal church, everybody who's saved. At the same time, you receive the Holy Spirit into your soul, into your spirit. He indwells you. Now, I want you to see who Paul is writing to. This church, I may have a chance, if God allows me to stay here long enough, to teach through 1 Corinthians. I want to tell you, those folks were a lousy bunch. There was a lot of immaturity in that church. A lot of bad ideas in that church. They were not all good Christians. But Paul's saying, all of you. All of you. You've been baptized by the Spirit. You've been indwelled by the Spirit. Now, the New Testament teaches that we can be filled with the Spirit many times. Every week, I pray that God will fill me with the Spirit to preach to you guys. I pray every single week. I prayed it this morning again. I say, Lord, endow me with your Spirit to proclaim your word. Not because I deserve him, I don't. Not because I'm worthy, I'm not. But for the sake of your purpose, in honor of your word, and for love of your people, God, fill me with your Spirit. I say that every week. You can be filled many times. You can be anointed for service. But you're baptized once the moment you're saved. Does that make sense? So, John is declaring that the Messiah will separate people. His ministry will separate people into two groups. Those who believe and follow, and those who reject. And the consequence of their decision will either be the Holy Spirit of salvation or the fire of judgment. Now, John was a very bold preacher. He didn't mince words. And that eventually got him into trouble. Now, Luke mentions an incident here, which is topical for Luke, because it actually happened about a year and a half later. But John the Baptist criticized his king, King Herod Antipas. You see, Herod Antipas was not a good guy. He kind of had a thing for his brother's wife. And he encouraged his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife, to divorce his brother Philip and to marry him. And John the Baptist criticized the king for that. He called him out on it. And Herod Antipas wasn't happy, but you know who wasn't really happy? The woman, Herodias. It's always dangerous to criticize somebody in authority. It's really dangerous to criticize this woman. And she talked King Herod Antipas to put John in prison. And later she's going to arrange for John to be executed. That's another story. But John the Baptist stayed the same. He preached the truth all through his life. Now, that's not a very nice place to end a sermon. So I'm not going to. Bear with me two more minutes. Because I want to go back to verse 4 in our text. Verse 4 that says, "It is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Do you know the significance of Isaiah chapter 40? For 39 chapters, Isaiah writes about judgment. It's all about judgment. It's judgment on Israel, judgment on the nations around Israel, judgment, 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 judgment. 39 chapters. And then you come to chapter 40, and the message changes. Actually, the style changes. The style changes so much that some people, they're wrong, but some people said there must have been a different writer. They call it Deutero-Isaiah. Somebody else must have written this because it's so different from the first part of the book. No, it wasn't. Same prophet, just writing different styles about different things. So look at Isaiah chapter 40, the first couple of verses. Comfort. Doesn't say judgment, does it? Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That means she's a full measure. And the rest of that book is primarily tenderness, mercy, grace. A different theme. Isaiah presents the idea, Israel, God's not through with you. God's not through with you. Yes, there's going to be judgment. In his day, the Assyrian judgment on the northern kingdom, the Babylonian judgment on the southern kingdom. In his day, those would occur. But his book was not all about judgment. It also included mercy. Mercy was on the way. And my friends, mercy can be on the way to you too. Because God didn't finish with you either. If you're here listening to this sermon, someone listens to it on the website, God isn't through with you. God isn't finished with you. He loves you. He wants to change you, to build you, to bless you. But just like John the Baptist was preaching, you have to act. You have to act. However God is leading you to, you have to act. Act now. If you're a genuine follower of Christ, submit your whole life to Him. Say, Lord, control every area of my life. Every area. I yield it all. Every area. That's what God's calling you to do. You know, we talk about, as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit. It's never a question how much the Holy Spirit we have. It's always a question of how much the Holy Spirit has us. Yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Yield yourself to the Lord. If you've never received Jesus, if there's never been a moment in your life that you looked at and said, Jesus, save me. Save me. Then it's time to act. Do that today. It's time for all of us to get our hearts right with the Lord. Messiah's here. John the Baptist said, Messiah's coming. We know Messiah's here. Let's not miss the opportunity. Bow with me for a moment of prayer, please. Holy Father, it's my prayer that every believer will submit their entire life to you, myself included, that you may lead us, build us, nurture us, and guide us, Lord, and use us in your service. And it's my prayer, Lord, that if there's anyone who hears this message physically in the room or by internet, move them to cry out to you and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I turn to you, save me. Lord, I pray that will happen. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.